I want to speak to you tonight about the glory of God departing from Israel. Ichabod, they said. No glory. Gone. Finito. Se acabó la party. Se acabó la fiesta. Party's over. That's a little Spanish for you, in case you speak the heavenly tongue. The party's over. The glory is gone. We are undone. But before we get to that portion of Scripture that I read for you, I want to give you a little bit of the background of what's going on in the book of Samuel. I've been blessed to be in this study. They say, he who waters will himself be watered. I think I might be more blessed than anybody here tonight just by sitting under the fig tree of God's Word. God's Word is amazing. If I communicate nothing else to you tonight than a love of God's Word, I guess I could say mission accomplished. But God's Word is amazing, and He speaks to us. It's the inalterable, infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God, and it's our medicine. You got to take your medicine. If you don't take your medicine, you're going to get sick. So as we explore what led to the Ark of God being captured by the Philistines, we want to look at 1 Samuel. I'm going to actually skim about those first 6 or 7 chapters for you, so I got my work cut out for me. But in this book, I think you will see the slow, methodical, and purposeful steps of God as He gradually, but ever so deliberately, goes about His sanctifying work among the people of Israel. Now, maybe it's possible I've misled you by referring to God's sanctifying work. Maybe a word like sanctifying or an expression like sanctifying work, it sounds kind of innocuous, and you might get the impression that like some God is just being holy and making people holy. That's like what He does. And like some doddering grandfather, it's like He's just going about His business of sanctifying and making people holy. But the sanctifying work of God throughout the Bible, and including 1 Samuel, is an unsettling process and prospect because it may include judgment, anger, retribution, and the sanctifying work of God may include babies being born, corrupt leaders being deposed, and people losing their lives. So this so-called sanctifying work of God is not just a doddering grandfatherly type in heaven being holy and ringing bells and blowing incense. It's God's working on the planet to accomplish His will and purposes, which for sinful people isn't an easy pill to swallow. And for those of us that are called by God and name His name and who hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's a good thing, but again, it can be a bitter pill to swallow. It can be likened, I guess, to radiation or chemotherapy. These are not medical procedures that anybody would simply volunteer for and say, oh yes, can I get some of that? In the 70s, I know people who took prescription drugs for fun. We won't mention any names, all right? What happened in the 70s stays in the 70s, okay? But radiation and chemotherapy, well, weren't these medical procedures or treatments that anybody would volunteer for, unless they're absolutely necessary. And if you've got a case of cancer and you need radiation or chemotherapy, you'll say, like, yes, I'd like to submit to it. So that said, we can see how God operates, and it may involve some difficult medical procedures. And so we'll see how He goes to work on a people in 1 Samuel that were did not always welcome His sanctifying work. We may have a patient here who's resistant to these medications, not willing to take their medications, not willing to submit to the doctor's prescription or take the cures. So 1 Samuel chapter 1 opens amid the dark and dismal days of the judges. The period of the judges in Israel's history had to be the lowest point in their history, and it was certainly their lowest spiritual point. There was incredible violence and bloodshed. There's the lovely lady in the book of Judges who hammered a man's cranium to the ground with a tent peg. Get it? Hammered his head so that you go like this and it couldn't come up because it was hammered into the ground. And she's praised. There's a psalm elegizing her for hammering the man's head in that fashion. An obese king is stabbed with a short sword so that the guy sticks it in and his stomach comes over the short sword and he couldn't even pull it out. A man kills his daughter because of a rash vow. There's sexual immorality, political oppression, and more religious idolatry in the book of Judges than currently found in New York City today. A dark and dismal period. Politically, it's a loosely confederated tribe, a group of 12 tribes. They're not even a nation yet. And God, there's rebellion, and there's a seven-series cycle that takes place over and over again. And so on this dark and dismal stage of Israel's history, there emerges a bright and shining woman whose name is Hannah. And she appears in the temple at Shiloh, and she's praying a devoted prayer because she's a godly woman, she's a loving woman, she's a simple country woman, she's devoted to her husband. Her husband is devoted to her. He loves her, but she's childless. And in that day and age, that was a cause for shame. That was not just embarrassment, but shame. Other women would think, what's wrong with her? They would gossip and speak badly about her. What's wrong with her? God hasn't opened her womb. God hasn't given her children. And in that day and age, polygamy was also practiced among the children of Israel. And Elkanah was her husband. He was a godly man. He loved her. And yet she was childless. And yet she moaned and complained that she was childless. And he's like, come on, baby. Ain't I more to you than six children? And she probably said something like, yeah, I love you, but having a child, and a male child at that, was just the way things went in that day and age. Male children gave you security, financial security, and physical security. And so, and the other woman, Peninnah, the other co-wife, she was unloved, but she had children, the Bible says plural, and she used to mock and ridicule Hannah. And Hannah felt it. Hannah felt the pain of those needles, the stabbing words that pained her heart. And we find Hannah in chapter 1 in the temple in Shiloh pouring out her heart to God and saying, Lord, please, please be gracious to me. And so Hannah is blessed. Eli, that is the priest at this point in time in Shiloh, and he sees her praying, and he says, whatever you're praying for, he both, as the priest, he seemed to intercede for her. The way the Hebrew is written, we don't know whether he's simply interceding and adding his prayer to her prayer, or as the priest, he's saying, may God grant you. So he's like authorizing, saying, my prayer is that God would answer this prayer. And so that's how the story opens. There's a subtle thing going on here that I didn't pick up immediately, maybe you haven't picked it up, that Eli, throughout 1 Samuel, is presented in a dim light. Eli himself, we knew his boys are trouble, more about that later, but Eli himself is presented in a really dim light. He's presented as imperceptive. First of all, Hannah is praying, and she's emotional, and she's like, you know, the scripture tells us she's like speaking, mouthing the word, like, which was common back in that day, that she would just, she wasn't speaking out loud, and Eli saw her, and he thinks she's drunk, and he says, come on, how long are you going to keep drinking? Put the wine away. That's what he says to her. She says, I'm not drinking. I'm a devout woman, and I'm just oppressed in my spirit, and just all balled up inside, and I'm calling out to God that he would answer my prayer. And so Eli, a little embarrassed, says, may the Lord answer your prayer. And so he intercedes on her behalf unwittingly, not knowing that this is in some ways setting in motion his own removal for office, because he doesn't ask what she's praying for. He doesn't know she's praying for a son. She's praying for a child. And so Eli says, yes, may God grant you this wish. And this baby that's born to her, Samuel, is ultimately the one who's going to replace Eli as the next priest in Israel. Eli's sons are called, they're bad, bad boys. They're called sons of Belial. That's a demon god. Sons of Belial, which equates Eli with Belial, since they're his sons. and they're bad. They're supposed to be priests. They're supposed to be ministering to the people, ministering on behalf of the people before the Lord, but they're taking advantage of their priestly office by getting lots of food. It was legitimate and lawful for the priest to eat food, but they're saying, no, we're going to take what we want. So they weren't doing it according to Mosaic rules and regulations. They were supposed to take boiled meat, and they said, we don't want any boiled meat, we want it raw. My guess is they wanted to barbecue it because they seem to be enjoying a lot of this rich food, the barbecue, and there's reasons for this. And so barbecuing, they were sleeping with women at the temple and just satisfying their own desires. They're sons of Belial, worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And God says, we got to do something about this. And their father ultimately rebuked them. He said, at the end of chapter 2, verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all these people. Now, it sounds so, and he rebukes them. But I'm a parent. I got two kids. It's like, I don't wait till everybody's talking about my kids' behavior before I say something. Why is he waiting for all Israel for the gossip to come back to him and say, you know, maybe now would be a good time to say something. What? Oh, you didn't know? And so, no, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear. So why is he rebuking them? Is it because I'm not hearing a good report and this is reflecting on me? This is making me look bad, so you got to clean up your act even just a little bit, you know? Maybe steal less food for barbecue and, you know? If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? The next verse is a shocker as we talk about the sanctifying work of God. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. How about them apples? My mother used to say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. That's what Scripture says. They would not listen to the voice of the Lord, for it was the will. They would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. God said, I'm already finished with these two. They're going. And Eli was on his way right behind him. It says in 4:18, if you flip over there just briefly, it said that Samuel was heavy. The man was old and he was heavy, and he judged Israel. And God even asked him in chapter 2, 27. Follow with me. Just it's important. We're all going someplace with this. So God says to him, he sends a man to rebuke him. And he says, and a man came from... A man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus saith the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when you were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel? Like, this is an honor. The man is recounting for Eli the honor that God has bestowed upon him. Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? In other words, I've called you. You get to minister on behalf of my people before me, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I command from my dwelling to honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Remember we just read that Eli was heavy? And God comes right out to his face and he says, you're just fattening yourself with this meat. Again, I think they're eating barbecue and having a good time. And so when Eli says to his sons, why are you doing this? They go, Dad, really? You're going to run this on us now after you've been eating with us every time we were eating? It was hollow. And therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." So he mentions honor three times. You honor your sons above me. Far be it from those who honor me. I will honor those who honor me. And he mentions fattening yourselves. And he mentions again, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength." Literally, the Hebrew means, "I'm going to cut off your arm." That's the source of your strength. The literal Hebrew says, "I'm going to remove your arm or arms," and therefore, so file that. We'll get to that later. So this is a picture of what's going on in Israel. We see the God's sanctifying work. So the slow, methodical, and purposeful steps of God are continuing on their journey towards sanctification and working in the house of Israel. But now, again, we saw, so Eli's been doing his thing, but don't forget Samuel, right? Hannah's boy, verse 11 of chapter 1. "And the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest." Verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, "Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod." A linen ephod is the clothes of a priest. A priest intercedes for the people before God. Priests represent the people to God. Prophets represent God to the people. And so here you got this little boy. You see how God's slowly, deliberately flipping a script? You got a woman who's godly. And God says, "I'm going to start with this." And me, it's like, if I want to get something done, I'm like, let's move on this. Maybe I've been in New York too long. Let's come on, let's go. Let's get something happening. God sends a boy, a baby. It's like 7 years old, 8 years old. It's like, come on, you got to wait for me. She's not even 20 yet. It's like God is slowly, methodically, but ever so purposefully doing his thing. Verse 18, "Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod." Verse 21, "And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." Verse 26, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." So God is doing his thing, but he's still a boy. And so in chapter 3, we see the call of Samuel, right? He's sleeping. It says, "The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Eli's eyesight had begun to go." And Samuel hears a voice calling him. He's a little boy in bed. So he gets up and he runs to Eli. He said, "Did you call me?" He said, "No, I didn't call you. Go back to bed." The second time it happens, he says, "Did you call me?" He says, "No, I didn't call you. I'm all right." He's blind and he's older. So being a little boy, you know, if the old man needed it, "Give me a glass of water, will you?" Can't sleep. You know, run to, you know, "Get me this, get me that. Get me something to eat out of the fridge." He would do it. So it happens three times. Then all of a sudden the light goes on. Eli says, "The Lord is calling you." Next time he says, "Speak, for your servant heareth." So the Lord called him. And the Lord came and stood among them and says in verse 10, "Samuel, Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God. He did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So again, a tough pill to swallow, but God says, "My mind is made up. I'm moving." So again, the sanctifying work, which includes babies being born, women having children, but it also includes people dying and the judgment of God. So now it takes us to the portion of Scripture in chapter 4. We see the Philistines capture the ark, but that doesn't happen yet. And verses, chapter 4 divides evenly in half, 1 through 11 and 12 to 22. So now Samuel is a grown man and he's judging Israel. Samuel is the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. Again, it's the start of God doing something. They're transitioning from this dark period of judges into the time when David comes on the scene. First, you got to go through Saul, but so God is very slowly bringing about his sanctifying work, cleaning up Israel, straightening Israel out because of the violence and all of the degradation that I shared already from the book of Judges. But now there's a change, and so the word of the Lord came to Samuel and all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. So they got a new godly man. We know his mom, she's godly. We know Samuel, he's godly. We know God is getting ready to do something. So you go, oh boy, hello. And the Philistines, don't forget how long the Philistines were a problem in Judges. Don't forget Goliath was a Philistine, the one who David had to conquer. Samson began to get the victory over the Philistines. You remember Samson, he was a hot number, huh? So Samson started it. You got Samuel and Saul continuing it, and David wrapped up. David got full and complete victory over the Philistines, but it was a long time coming. And so you think now, hallelujah, here we go. Victory over the Philistines is, you know, victory is mine, victory is mine, victory today is... Sing it if you know it. No, don't. So it really looks like, oh, finally, you know, the days of judges are behind us. And there is a terrible defeat by the children of Israel where 4,000 men are killed. And verse 3 has spoken to me, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Why has the Lord today defeated us before the Philistines? Oh, God's weak. Oh, he's not omnipotent anymore. God's got no muscle. His muscles are atrophying. What's going on with God? Do you ever look around you? Do you ever contemplate the success of the church in the United States of America? How are we doing? If you think of the church as being a military, spiritual battle kind of thing, are we kicking butt and taking names, as they say? Are we like really taking it to them? Or is it like the book of Judges, where the Philistines are running the show? What's the dominant culture? Is it us, or is it them? Yeah, I saw a movie over the Christmas break. Simple, I'll summarize a whole lot with this one simple line from the movie Concussion. Good movie, I recommend it. I'm not Siskel, I'm not Ebert, but if you like, I think it's good. What's his name? Who plays the doctor? Jamie Foxx? Will Smith. Say, oops, and get out. Okay, so he does a really good job. And but he discovers this disease about these NFL players having concussions. And, well, the NFL clearly doesn't like this. You know, you're messing with their money. And so these guys are speaking to him, and they're advising him. They're saying, you know, you did it, medically speaking, you did a great job. He says, but you're going to battle against the NFL? He said, the NFL owns a day of the week. The NFL owns Sunday. God used to own it, but not anymore. Now it's the NFL. So they're talking about concussions and who, you know, you want to fight the NFL. They're suggesting the NFL is more powerful than God. But I'm suggesting that God used to own Sunday and he don't anymore. I'm suggesting that God used to own a lot of things that he don't own anymore. That this verse, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines, might have some application for you and for me as Americans in this day and age. Because those folks out there, the way I see it, they're running the show. They're establishing the culture. And if you don't believe me, say something negative about homosexual sex where you work and see if you're employed the following day. Who's running the show? Who's establishing the culture? And you say, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? You go, why are we in defeat? What's going on? Now, this is a change. This is God turning the corner in this historical period where he's leading out from the book of Judges and leading into the period of monarchy. I currently do not know where we are in our history, but we'll continue and look at the text. So why has the Lord defeated us this day? So verses 1 to 11 are about the first battle. Samuel was involved, but the Lord defeated the children of Israel before the Philistines. The simple answer is because he wanted to, right? Is he incapable of getting victory over Philistines? Can God get victory over Philistines, right? Is he all powerful? What does he say? Is my right arm weakened that it cannot save? So it's not that he's unable, he's unwilling. He's unwilling because the children of Israel have a different agenda. So we read already chapter 4, verses 12 and following. But notice, even though Eli had some issues, he's blind. The story opens, a man of Benjamin is there, and he's running from the battle line. Everybody knows what happened, but because Eli is blind, he doesn't know what's going on. This man returns with his clothes torn and dirt on his head, so that immediately knows that's a sign of repentance. We need to repent from our ways, because obviously if we were holy and righteous, we would have kicked butt and taken names. But the Philistines devoured us. 4,000 men have died, and the ark of the Lord was there. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, and Eli's heart trembled for the ark of God. For New Testament saints, for you and me, you can think of the ark as the person of the Lord Jesus. That's his presence, okay? It symbolically represents the presence of God, and Eli is trembling for the ark of God. Eli's got two boys on the battlefield, but he's trembling for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound, he says, like, what's this? What's this uproar? What's going on? Talk to me. Help me. The man hurried and came and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so that he could not see. And he said, I have come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. And as soon as he mentioned the ark of the God being captured, Eli fell over backward from his seat on the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he judged Israel for 40 years. And you know the rest. The daughter-in-law, whose husband died, she too was shocked when she heard the news that the ark of the Lord had been captured, and she's about to give birth. She goes into, this causes her water to break, I suppose, and she goes into birth pangs that come upon her. And so she starts to go into birth. Do not be afraid, the midwives tell her. You've borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And the name of the child she called Ichabod. The glory has departed, because the ark of the Lord has been captured, and her father-in-law and her husband are dead. The glory has departed from Israel. The ark of God has been captured. So, a dark, sad day. Let's start to unpack some of this stuff. Ichabod. Ich means not. Kabod is glory. Ich, no glory. Ichabod, no glory. Kabod means glory. Kabod means honor. Kabed means fat or heavy. It has, and it's the same root word. We honor God, we worship God, we give God honor and glory because he's heavy. He's not a lightweight. Chaff in the Old Testament is a picture of evil and wickedness. The chaff is blown away. It's light. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's hebel, it's lightweight. It's just a man, it's vanity, it's light. But God is heavy, and so we honor him, we give him glory, we worship him. And so there's this play on words that's taking place, not only here, it's talking about the heavy Eli who fattened himself on the sacrifice of these meats, barbecuing these meats that were not supposed to be his, they're not supposed to be taken this way. And so he fattened himself. And he said, why do you honor your sons? Honor, kabod. Why do you honor your sons over me and fatten yourselves? Fat, same thing. So you're just getting fat on your own desires. You're feeding yourselves on your own barbecue. You're not honoring me. You're not giving me glory. And he says, the ark of God was captured. And again, so the glory has departed. So he's contrasting, the writer here is contrasting the things that Eli valued, the appetites he had. I like food. I like this. I like that. And God said, you honored your sons over me, and the ark of the Lord was captured because the people did not honor the things of God. Now, the ark of the covenant goes into Israel's captivity. And verse 6, we see that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people. Chapter 5, verse 6. And they're afflicted with tumors, and they were terrified and afflicted. There was panic. The men of the city were afflicted. Old and young tumors broke out in verse 10, verse 9, and again in verse 12. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, again in verse 12. So there's all this affliction. The hand of God is heavy upon these people. They're feeling the weight of God's presence among them. In fact, the first time they take the Ark of God, they said, let's set up the Ark of Covenant in the temple of Dagon, our pagan god. Let's put the Ark there in our temple, and we'll have God, the Lord God of Israel, honor Dagon. So they put him there, and they go to bed that night. They wake up the next morning, and Dagon is flat on his face in his own temple before the Ark of Covenant. And they say, well, that's not cool. That's not right. So they said, pick him up, put him back, and we'll put the Ark of the Covenant, before Dagon, so that he's the Lord God of Israel is worshiping Dagon. The next day, they find that the statue of Dagon is not only prostrate a second day in a row, but both of his hands and his head have been lopped off. His strength was cut off. And so, but remember, God told Eli, I'm going to cut off your strength. I'm going to cut off your arms. It's a picture that God deals severely with any kind of reprobate religion, whether it's from his people or from pagans. The fact that Dagon and Eli met similar fates is an indication that God's on the roll here. He's being holy. He's doing his sanctifying, retributional work of cleaning the house. And he'll begin with the house of God with the Israelites, but he's also going on tour here. Technically, you can't really say the glory of God departed. God didn't leave. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. He's really going on tour. This reminds me, this story of him going, he goes to five towns, and they call it the Pentapolis, five key cities in Philistia. He's on this roll here. He's on tour, and he's visiting them, and he's showing them who he is. He's showing his glory to them. They may not like it because they're being afflicted with tumors and pain and affliction, but they're saying, this ain't no ordinary God. And you can't just do what this God is you like to do. And again, it's repeated in verse 11 that the hand of God was heavy on them. So again, God's showing his glory as he shows his power, shows his judgment. And so at the end, there's like, okay, this is enough. Enough with this temple, tabernacle. We got to get it out of here. And in the following chapter, they say, what do we got to do? So they speak to their wise men and their priests in chapter, where are we here? 6. He says to the wise men, what do we need to do? How do we get rid of this thing? And we not only want to get this Ark of the Covenant out of here, back to Israel, but we're tired of hemorrhoids and tremors and tumors and affliction. Let's see if we can do it without any more pain and affliction. So they offer this answer. They said in verse 4, offer 5 golden tumors, 5 golden mice. You're giving an offering, a guilt offering that will appease this God. You must make images, and the images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Why? Because perhaps he will lighten his hand. Not a heavy hand, we want a light hand. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? And again, harden your hearts is the same word as make your hearts fat. Why would you fatten your hearts? It comes from kabed. So why would you harden your hearts? Don't harden your hearts. Give glory to God. After he has dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away as they departed? So we see that God is dealing with his people rather severely, but he's revealing himself. Because what happens as a result of 7 months of affliction and tumors is these people are saying, wait a minute. They're starting to think rather clearly. This is theologically sound stuff that these Philistines are saying about God. They're saying, wait a minute. If we give him, we'll give glory to him. Why should we harden our hearts? The Egyptians hardened their hearts, and look what happened to them. We don't want to fatten our hearts. We want to humble our hearts. Let's give glory to God. And it's like, that's spiritually sound. They're showing humility and a level of understanding after 7 months with the Ark of God. And so we see that they get the message. But back in Israel, what about that question? Why has God defeated us this day before the Philistines? We know that Eli and his sons hardened their hearts, fattened their hearts, fattened their waistlines, enjoying their own glory, honoring themselves rather than honoring God. And God says, I can't honor you when you go to battle. As a result, it's like there's going to be consequences. And so why has the Lord defeated us this day? If I'm right that there's application for us here, it's simply this, that we need to honor God, return to Him, love Him, honor Him, respect Him, give Him the glory He deserves. Let Him be God. Let Him do what God does. The Philistines said, we can't control this God anymore. We try to put Him in Dagon's temple. He's not going to worship Dagon. We put Him down, he drops Dagon's face to the floor. We put Him back up again. Now Dagon's got no arms and legs, and he's got lost his head. He's totally subservient to this Lord God of Israel. Let God be God. We have to surrender to Him, and that's scary. I understand that. But it's the only way that we can experience victory and peace. Now, what I'm not saying is this. I'm not saying we have to conjure something up. We have to muscle up some form of obedience. We have to act like we're really devout. When we live in a day and age where our hearts may need some work, we don't have to muscle up some kind of obedience. We don't have to fake it till we make it. We need to simply go to God and speak to Him honestly about where we're at. Jesus came to this earth. This picture of the Philistine toy reminds me of Jesus when He went to the Philistines had their Pentapolis, and that's the Gaza Strip, five cities. But there's 10 cities in Israel that were Gentile cities. They call it the Decapolis, 10 cities. And when Jesus was on the earth, He visited many times those cities. And He went to the city of Gadara, where He found a demoniac. You see it in Mark chapter 5. And so it's like Jesus going among the Gentiles, and He meets this man, and the type of demon possession faced by this man was off the hook. It was unknown in Israel. It's only because I think that the guy was Gentile and had no religion, and it was just that demons were running. It was called legion. They used to chain the guy, and chains couldn't hold him. It's a story about excessive demonic power, but Jesus goes in there, and He shows His power and control over demons, and no matter where it is, whether it's in Israel or in the Decapolis, in the Gentile area. Jesus is sovereign, He is all-powerful, almighty, and the man comes to Him and falls at His feet, and Jesus says, I can heal you. The man was cutting himself, living among the tombs. It's a ghastly picture. The people from the town come out, and they find this man sitting, sane, clothed, in his right mind, just conversing with Jesus, and they're like, what happened here? That's what Jesus does. He will give us victory. We don't have to get the victory. All we have to do is return to Him. And there are these verses, as we glorify God, we want to, just Jesus' example. I'm going to read five verses from John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, this is His high priestly prayer, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and He said, Father, the hour has come. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about Calvary. The hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, Jewish and Gentile, Protestant and Catholic, You've given Him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. He says, Father, I glorified You through My obedience. Now glorify Me as I go to the cross. Draw all men to Yourself as I go to the cross. Do Your glorifying work. All we have to do is submit to Jesus. He gave us the example. He did all the glorifying we need to do. All we have to do is return in a fresh way. Just respond to Him. He went to the cross. so that we could be free of this sin that entangles us, the temptations that lure us, the seductions of this city. He just wants us to return as a clean, devout bride returns to her husband. He went to the cross. We don't have to conjure up this kind of belief. Just respond. Just return the way a bride responds to her husband. So with that said, a picture of the cross, a picture of Jesus' love and how he glorified his Father through that cross, let us celebrate communion, and it is a celebration. Many times we stop, we pray about communion because we realize that this is for sinners, and I'm a sinner. But this is not medicine, but it's for sinners. We're not supposed to eat or drink or partake in an unworthy manner. Paul makes it clear in his epistle to the Corinthians that if you eat or drink in an unworthy manner, there can be complications. God can do his sanctifying work. He said, some are sick among you. Some are hospitalized. Some are sleeping. Sleeping is a New Testament euphemism for death. People that live a profligate life of like thumbing their nose at God, going through the motions, pretending they're Christians while they come to church and just like, he said, no, don't do that. Taking communion can create havoc. But you can take the quiet time before you eat and partake to examine yourselves, that's what he does, and examine the body. And if there's something you need to get right, well, you can get it right. God will forgive. You can make it a point to reconcile with a brother or a sister if it needs to be. A husband or a wife, a mother or a father, a son or a daughter. If you need to do reconciliation, you can in the quiet time say, Lord, I'm going to make this right. I'm going to straighten this out. I don't think you need to pass the elements by if you discern what's going on in your heart, in your life, and in the body. And again, the glory of God. Come on, gentlemen, ladies, as we distribute these elements, we'll pray for this, that God would meet us in this place and that we would accept what he has provided for us. The bread is a picture of his broken body on the cross. He died so that we can be set free from sin, that we can have eternal life. It's merely a question of accepting that. And the blood is a picture of, in God's economy, blood is the currency. When Adam and Eve sinned, they killed animals to make coverings for their nakedness. They were covered with the righteousness of God, as am I. Not wearing leather skins, but the righteousness that Jesus provided on the cross. And so this is a picture of God's provision for us, that you accept his salvation. So if you come forward, we'll distribute the elements and pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you for your love for us, for this bread. Jesus said through the Psalms, obedience is not something you required, but a body you prepared for me. You took on flesh that you might live among us, glorify your Father, and in so doing that you might give your life on the cross. We thank you for the broken body on the cross that we might have eternal life. Amen.